Yesterday, I had the privilege of speaking to a church. There was their planning retreat, and it's actually the church. Those of you who go back to Old Building, it was the church where we met at for 7 years, Stadium Village Church, and they wanted me to come and just share some things about college ministry or things that we've learned or things that would help them as they're trying to do ministry. And if you know anything about Stadium Village Church, I'm really blessed by what they do. They really have, there was more diversity in that room with 25 people than there is probably in our whole church. It's amazing. They've got this international ministry going on. It's fantastic. But one of the things that they wanted me to do was share the hope story. And sometimes I feel a little bit sheepish about doing that because you can't, at least at this point in the history of hope, I'm sure 200-300 years from now, Lord willing, when I am pushing serious daisies, it will no longer be at all about me. But you can't help in the beginning when you're the first member. It does have a little something to do with you. And so I shared a little bit about how in 1983, as a college student, I came to know Christ. And before that time, if you had asked me if I was a Christian, I would say yes, because I wasn't a Buddhist. But if you were to ask me if I was a follower of Jesus Christ, I would have clearly said you know. So in other words, my preference would be Christianity because it's the only thing I'd ever grown up in. I grew up in a church where if you were to put a gun to my head and ask me how you got into heaven, I would have said, and that's going to date me, but I would have said by not selling arms to Nicaragua. Because I was in a political church. That's what I remember being preached. This in the 70s and early 80s, and I remember that. Jesus? Must have something to do with Jesus. I don't know. I had no idea. But I know that selling arms to Nicaragua was very bad. And the arms race was bad. We could all blow each other up. Every week I seem to hear about how bad nuclear arms were. And I'm not for nuclear arms, except these, of course. But it's the only reason we don't have a sign out front about banning guns, is I wouldn't be able to come in. But I digress. I had a chance to share the story and what happened in my life, and I came to know Jesus Christ in 1983, and that was a radical shift for me. I was through individuals, and I worked with individuals, and I was involved in the Bible study on campus, and I started reading the Bible, and this thing started to make sense to me. And it was a fantastic trip. And through that journey, I ended up going on staff with the Christian organization for 5 years working at the University of Minnesota and enjoyed that time a lot. Right about the end of that time, though, I started realizing I didn't like working with people for a short period of time. And so I thought to myself, I think maybe I'd like to become a pastor of a church. Now, that thought freaked me out. I'd already been a follower of Christ for about 8 years at the time. Yeah, that's right, about 8 years. And the whole concept of church threw me for a loop. Because I had grown up, like I say, in a church that when I was a kid, my mom was a Sunday school teacher, so I had to go. I had to go about 2 hours early on a Sunday. I knew every single nook and cranny of that old building up in Hibbing. I knew every hiding spot and spots you weren't supposed to go into and all kinds. I knew how to get into the people's offices. And it was kind of fun, actually. So, I mean, I did all kinds. But church to me was just this kind of stoic thing. And go to the next one, Jess. And it was filled with things like committees, where people argued about things and never got anything done. It was a social club. I know there was kind of insiders and outsiders with different, whoever, people went to different churches in my hometown, and that kind of defined who you were. They wanted money. I remember hearing about money a lot. And this and that and other things and thermometers. You know, there's always a thermometer for something. And so there was... I remember a lot of it. I also remember some of my greatest times of going to the Bahamas in my life were during the sermons, which many of you are doing right now. You're having a great time in the Bahamas or wherever you are. That's great. But I remember the sermons were boring. I mean... boring. And I remember trying to pay attention, thinking, this must be important. We're all sitting here listening, but holy smokes. It could have just been me. I'm not trying to rip on the guy preaching, but I remember being boring. And I also remember that church kind of seemed a little bit like the man. You know, it just seemed like it was the organization. Everybody talked about it being church. You know, it wanted certain things from you. It demanded money. It demanded obedience. It demanded all these different things, and it was kind of like the man. And so when I went through that junior high school period, where what do you want to do? You want to stick it to the man, right? And so church was the man, and so I just gave up on church. I said churches. Even after I became a follower of Jesus, the church didn't make any sense to me. My Bible study made sense to me. The Bible made sense to me. But the church was an enigma. And so this whole journey, when I say maybe I'd like to become a pastor, I had this freak out moment like, I am selling out. I'm going to become something that I didn't want. That's what I don't want to build. So the first course I took in seminary was a course on starting a new church. And I remember the guy who taught the class, Paul Johnson's the name, friend of mine to this day, he said, you can start your church based on the vision you have and the philosophy of ministry you have, and you don't have to deal with all the other things about churches and things that kind of turn people off. He didn't need to say anymore. I was sold. Now, you could say that Hope was started by a noble effort, like we really wanted to reach people and we really wanted to be a blessing to the community and all that. It's not true. Really, I just wanted a job in a place. No, it's not true. But I had a problem. So we started Hope, and that was kind of the Hope story. Hope is not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. If it is, if you came in here thinking this church is perfect, no. I personally will hurt you within the next, 6 months or so. And other people will too. It's not a perfect place. I felt that there's that much confusion going on with me, and I'm sure that's as much going on with other people. I wanted to do something here as we start this new year, a few weeks on just what is the church. The Bible gives a bunch of metaphors. I'm not going to go through them all. There's a bunch of metaphors. I'll throw them up here. Different things that it calls the church. Obviously, one of the names is church. Church is a feminine word. If any of you take in Spanish or any of the languages where nouns have gender to them, it's a feminine word, so you often refer to it as a her. Kind of like many of you were referring to your car this morning as a her. Did you get her going? You know, because it's a piece of machinery and you have to treat it like a her, you know? You do. You just do. Did you get her going? You know, and the whole thing. And boats are hers. And what are hymns? Is anything a hymn? What's that? Guns. Guns are hymn. Yeah, I can live with that. Guns are hymn. But anyway, the word is a feminine word, and it's beautiful in that way, and we'll see why in just a second. One more metaphor. It's kind of a stunning metaphor. In the Old Testament, he's speaking about the people of Israel in Isaiah 54, and the prophet Isaiah says, "For your maker," he's talking about God Almighty, "is your husband." That's striking. He says, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And that word Redeemer there has more than the idea of a kinsman Redeemer, someone who would buy a wife or take them out. So it's this idea of the people of Israel were like the bride, were like the wife. Now when you get to the New Testament and John the Baptist comes on the scene, here's a picture of John the Baptist. I'm pretty sure. Here's a picture of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's a rough guy, no doubt. I think he would look like Gimli, no doubt. And I'm sure he had the Irish brogue, too. And he comes out and he says something pretty striking in John chapter 3. He's speaking to people who would have seen that metaphor in the Old Testament. He's speaking to the people, the Jewish people, and he says this. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, he's referring to himself, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Now, it's quite possible, that he's just making an analogy here. Okay, so it could be that, but he's listing this whole concept of Jesus is the bridegroom, and there's this bride, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And he says, I'm just like the best man. He's got to become greater. I've got to become less. It picks up this metaphor as you go through the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, he's speaking to the people of Corinth. Now, little tease here. In 5 weeks, let's see, 4 weeks from today. We're having a four-week series, so 4 weeks from today. We're going to start about a year-long study of 1 Corinthians. Once you study the church in Corinth, the most whacked-out church you could ever be a part of will look great. The church in Corinth was messed up. You don't think they're messed up? I've never been part of a communion service in any church, even a church I would say, don't ever set foot in that church, that they got drunk at. That's what's happening in Corinth. They are getting hammered on the communion wine. It's like, whoa, I know some of you are thinking, I wonder if what time is that service? If I bug out now, I could probably make it. And this is what he says to this church. This is a messed up church. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Wow. And Paul's definitely picking up on this metaphor of you are being presented like a father presents a bride. You're being presented as a church to Jesus. And he says to this messed up church, I wanted to present you as a pure virgin. Some of you in the room are going, you don't know, Trike, how messed up my life is. Your life, once you're done with 1 Corinthians, you are a choir boy or girl compared to them. They were messed up. And Paul says, I wanted to present you as a pure virgin. Talk about secondary virginity in Jesus and how much he cleans you up from all your crud so that you can be presented, no matter what you've done in your life, as a completely spotless bride to Christ. It is an awesome imagery. This imagery picks up on the end of the Bible. The author, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, picks up on this whole concept of bride, and he links it with this city of people, this whole city of people called the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, to this bride, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And if you skip down to verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is another name for Jesus. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So it's coming down. And I kind of get this imagery because one of the things we love to do here at Hope is if there's a bride and she starts up there, she kind of takes this nice slow jaunt down the stairs. Hopefully it's slow, not a trip. That'd be bad. But slowly comes down here and, oh man, it just takes forever. And she comes down and it kind of makes up for the fact that we don't have a center aisle. And so we come through here and it's this amazing thing. There's just not a dry eye in the place as this is happening. And here's this picture of this bride coming to Jesus. It's this new city and it's full of God's people and they're coming down. They're coming to Jesus. That is an amazing, amazing metaphor. The church is the bride of Jesus. The church is the one who Jesus got down on his knee and said, you have my heart. Will you marry me? Now that's a little different picture of the church than what I presented before. There's a biblical imagery here that's amazing. So what we're going to spend this week and three more weeks studying is the bride of Christ, or the affection of Jesus. It is the affection of Jesus. What was he thinking by making the church his bride? Because he does. And he longs for the church the same way. When I watch these guys standing right here, they're like, get down here, girl. Let's get going. Come on now. Same thing. Christ has that whole passion for his church in the same way. Now, so we're going to cover a bunch of different topics. This week, I want to start out with the basic question. What in the world is the point? What is the point? What's the purpose of the church? Why did God do this? Why did he create a thing called the church? And when I speak here, I'm kind of intermixing the church, capital C, which means the sum of all Christians who have ever existed, and small c, which means local expressions of churches, which this street has five of them, and there's different churches. So I'm kind of interchangeably using those two. And we'll talk more specifically next week about local church and parachurch. We'll talk about that whole issue. What is parachurch about? This week I want to talk about what is the point? What was God thinking? Now, for those of you who are super ADD, I'm just going to give you the answer. That would be me. I'm just going to give you the answer, and then I'm going to take a bunny trail and come back and fill out that answer better. So those of you who like answers up front, here you go. Those are spoiler alert. You want to stick your fingers in your ears? You want to wait till later? We'll get it. But here it is. When someone asks you, what was God thinking? Why did God do this? A verse should come to your mouth, and hopefully after today, we always will. Ephesians 3:10. Say it. Ephesians 3:10. Should come to your mind. Because that is it. And here it is. Ephesians 3:10. The rest of the sentence is 11, but it doesn't ring as good to say Ephesians 3:10 and 11. You know? But anyway, his intent, there it is. His point, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. There's the answer. Ephesians 3:10. Now, I am going to do something that you are going to be not to be done by amateurs. I'm going to actually give you the entire book of Ephesians this morning, because I want you to understand the context of what Ephesians 3 is talking about. So very briefly, I want you to understand when he says this phrase, manifold wisdom of God, what's he talking about? And there's a bunch of loaded words in Ephesians 3:10 that I want you to, when you hear, you go, oh my goodness. It should, when you read Ephesians 3, his intent was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. That should just kind of make your heart pound. And when you get the context of everything, I think it will. So, if you got your Bibles, open it up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to go left to right in it. We're just going to spend a few, and I want to pick some highlights so you understand the whole book of Ephesians, because the word church is used 10 times in the book of Ephesians. If you think of Paul's letter to the people of Ephesus, he is really linking on them with the church. All right? Now, if you got that insert, it's only going to give you one section of it. So if you want to just follow on the screen. He starts off his letter in chapter 1. He says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, if you struggle with identity issues, if you're someone, understand it, great job last week. I really appreciated his message. Talking about you look in the mirror and you have identity issues. You know, you want other people's gifts, and you spend most of our lives being bummed with what we got instead of looking at what other people have. If you want to understand who you are in Christ, what it means that you're a changed person, you need to look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and bang them into your head. One of the things I give people when they come to me for counseling and they're struggling with this whole concept is go through Ephesians 3, 1 to 10, and write them down. Write them down. Look at them. That's what's true about you. Listen to all the blessings here, because he's going to list them. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us. God chose you in him before the creation of the world. To be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. Wow. Wow. On your own, you're not holy and blameless. But when he does that, he makes you holy and blameless through Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. What is this mystery? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So just stop here. Don't get caught up in predestination for a second, okay? Don't go there. You just were predestined. Let's just forget that now, okay? Just don't go there. It says here that what's the whole point here is that in order that, the reason, verse 12, if you hope in Christ, it gives God glory. It's to the praise of God's glory. Not because you do anything, but just because he changed you. That gives God, that gives God glory. He says, look at that one. I changed that one. Look at that one. I changed that one. And he gets the glory for it. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, again, to the praise of his glory. It's awesome. What you have in Christ, if you start to think, oh, I'm a Christian and there's a couple benefits, you need to think about this. This is awesome, life-changing stuff. Chapter 2. Paul now launches into something that I think is one of the most profound ways of going about talking about what it's like to be in Christ as opposed to what it's like being outside of Christ. And he says in chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. Everybody was dead in transgressions, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Wow. That's not good news. Outside of Christ, the expectation you can have is wrath. Wonder what God thinks about me. You don't have to wonder anymore. Wrath. It's not good. It's very bad. And one of the things that I think for some of you who've been a follower of Jesus so long is you need to just for a little bit remember what it was like to be outside. For instance, just if you're sitting here right now, you're nice and toasty, just go outside. Walk around naked for an hour. And you come inside. Please put your clothes back on when you come in here. And then you'll go, wow, it's warm in here. This is nice. But some of you are like, you don't realize what nice, warm clothes you have in Jesus. Just whatever. But you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You followed those. They led nowhere. They didn't give you any satisfaction. So you were dead and your life was a mess. And you had something to look forward to on the calendar on that day of your death. Wrath. And then comes the sweetest but in the Bible. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's totally by grace that you're saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why does he do it? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For, and then we quote Stan's verse, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and people who didn't have any hope in the Old Testament by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that's done in the hands by the body by the hands of men. Again, this is the Jewish people comparing themselves to non-Jewish people, which is most of us in the room. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Awesome. Awesome. I love thinking about this stuff, and then I love singing songs like we sang today, Your Blood. What did Jesus accomplish? Oh my gosh. If you were a Gentile person before, you had no hope. Now you have hope. Okay, what we're going to look at is in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is interesting, but I don't have anything to say about that. So chapter 5. Last night I did a wedding blessing. They had gotten married in Hopkins, not Minnesota, but Belize. And then they wanted to have a little blessing. So as oftentimes I pick a passage for a wedding blessing, which many people use, and it's a good passage to use. A couple of you guys were there, I see it. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, in the book of Ephesians. The interesting thing about Ephesians 5, though, is it's not really about marriage. It's not the point, but we'll get there. I'm going to cheat here. I really should start in verse 18, but I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the, now, I'm not going to go into all this time. By the way, if you're married, do your own verse. Husbands, don't tell your wives to submit. Just do your own verse. So, wives, do your thing. Anyway, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as, and here comes the analogy, which marriage really is, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Why does Jesus do all this stuff? Why does Jesus do all these things in the life of the church? He does it to present to himself a beautiful bride. So I always talk to husbands. I say, husbands, what's your role here? It says that you are to love your wives. Does it mean that you're the leader? Okay, if you want to call it that, fine. But remember what biblical leadership is. It means dying. It means serving. It means doing whatever it takes to get into her life, to make her open up like a rose, to become everything God would have her to be, so that she can become as beautiful as she can. That's what Jesus does it. He does this to bring himself a beautiful church. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, which is the first marriage ceremony between Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And at this point in time, you're thinking, Paul is talking about marriage. Listen to what he says. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul, in typical Paul, has just kind of twisted things around. He's a bit tricksy, I admit it. You have to think about him. And he's saying that marriage is actually an analogy, if it's running right, so that you can understand the church and Christ better. Then he just says, however, each one of you must love his wife. He loves himself. And the wife must, and now he reinterprets the word submit, and he says respect. Must respect her husband. What the husband deeply wants is for her to move in and say, slap him on the butt and say, that a boy, keep going, tiger. I know you failed at work 37 times. This is your 40th job interview, but keep going there. Keep going, boy. That's what I need. It's interesting, though. Paul's trying to teach you something about the church and Jesus' passion for the church and what he does in the church's life to bring the church to himself as a beautiful, spotless bride. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the last chapter of Ephesians. Paul's going to talk about spiritual warfare here. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You hear that? Now, this is real important. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So it's not against other humans, even though they might persecute Christians at times. It's not against flesh and blood, but instead, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a spiritual force led by Satan and his dominions, all the angels that fell. That is where your battle is. And he calls them rulers and authorities, powers of this dark world. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Oh, I love that passage. That kind of makes you think of like a movie where there's this battle scene. All these different things. And then the smoke rises and you're still standing there. After you've done everything, to stand. Isn't that cool? Gimli, standing. All right, all that. Look at all the benefits and look at all the purposes of God that we've already talked about. And now we're going to go back to Ephesians 3. So those of you who went to the Bahamas, come on back. Ephesians 3. Let me get to the verse by reading the context so you see it. For this reason, I, Paul, and he's in prison at the time, writing this letter for his faith. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he kind of stops his thought, and he says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. It's a weird way of saying, I'm the one that's like a straw that God is blowing through. I'm the administrator that was given to me for you. That is the mystery, there's that word again, made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Real quick, there's all this Old Testament. They didn't completely understand it. And it's not until the coming of Christ and what he accomplishes, and now through the people that he's appointed, that it finally becomes clear. The mystery has become clear. How could you forgive sins? How can a just God still be just and forgive sins? But if he doesn't, how can he be loving and merciful? It's a problem, major problem. Where am I? Okay, here we go. Verse 6. The mystery is, and here it is, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So you don't need to be a descendant of Abraham. It's by faith. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of God. The mystery is that it no longer is by lineage, by privilege, by status. It is simply by faith. That's the mystery that they didn't fully understand ever in the Old Testament. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, what humility. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And here it is. Ephesians 3:10. Something that Moses and Abraham would have given their right arm to hear. What are you up to, God? Here it is. Why don't you go to the next one there, Jesse. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What's the manifold wisdom of God? Just manifold. All of the wisdom of God. The beautiful way that he gives blessings. We saw that in chapter 1. Of all these blessings to people. Chapter 2. The way he takes people who are dead and don't deserve life, and not so that they could ever boast and say, yeah, look at me, I'm good. He does it so that he gets all the glory. No one can ever boast. He makes you alive. You did nothing. All you did was say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm dead. I need life. You can give it to me. If you don't give it to me, I don't get it. I need you to give it to me. You ask him, he gives. He gets all the glory. You go to Ephesians 5 and he talks about why does he do this? He does this to present to himself a beautiful bride. He cleans you up. He's transforming your life so that he can present to himself a beautiful bride, the church collectively and you individually. He says all that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Whoa. God did all this stuff so that through the church, because he's called you out and because you're a people on mission, those two things, he's done the work, and because of that, it would scream to the universe and especially the workers of evil, right? Satan and his dominions. It would tell about his manifold, his manyfold, his awesome wisdom. God does all of this to show off God. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. By doing what he did, the genius of the cross, God being both the one who gives mercy, and he also is completely just in Christ, and it works out perfectly at the cross. He does all that, and it screams to the world, God, you're awesome. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul says this thing's worth dying for. Now let's talk about benefits. What's the benefit of all this? Let me just finish the rest of this chapter. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. This is Paul, and he's praying for the people, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, that's four dimensions, is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There you go. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The most fundamental question you have and I have is, what does God Almighty think of you? And this passage says that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've come to the point where you've bent your knee and said, Jesus, I take you as Lord. I take you as Savior. Take away my sin. Be my sin bearer. You go from death. It says you're dead in your transgressions. You are made alive. You're different. And not only that, but listen to this passage. It says that you may grasp how much the groom loves you. That is life-changing to think about that Jesus Christ not only thinks, yeah, I guess on a scale, I guess I'd say I'm for him. He would say, no, I'm down on one knee asking you to marry me. How deep that love is. Paul says that's what he prays for. That's all he prays. He says, the ultimate thing I want you to know is I want the love of Jesus, that you would get it, that Jesus Christ loves you that much, that would change everything for you. Now, let's get down to application land, because we were a little bit up here, I admit. Let's get down to application land. First, our question, what's the point of the church? The answer is, it's to be a vehicle for God to show himself off to the universe. That's the purpose. So when you think, somebody asks you where you're going, you're going, I'm going to be a vehicle so that God can show himself off to the universe this morning. That's what I'm doing. So I'm going to a church service. Going to a Bible study, whatever, when you're part of the church. Couple questions as we close. Number one, do you desire to let the groom be shown off by how beautiful he's making the bride? Do you desire that? Do you desire to allow God to use you for his glory as an individual and as a church and as a group? Because the Bible intermixes those two. It talks about you plural and then, or you singular. You know, you as one person, then you as in the plural. Or the only thing the South is good for is the word y'all, which works nice here. For y'all. Okay? So, same things. Do you desire that? Do you desire that Jesus would get glory by working in your life and making you a more beautiful bride? So that he can say, look at what I've done in your life. Not so that you can say, hey, I'm look at me, I'm a beautiful bride. Not on your own, because of what Christ has done. And the second question is, do you think often of the benefits of being a bride of Jesus? Now, guys, I know, working the analogy, just it's a little hard at times, you know. I know most guys just want the wedding over. I understand that, but just God made this analogy, so just work there for a little bit. I'm the first one to admit that, guys, you do not have a feminine side, so don't even. Women have a feminine side, right? Guys, yeah, whatever. But there, you can think about this and think about what it would be like and all those kind of things. Do you think often about what would be the bride of Jesus? Do you think often about how much it is that Christ actually loves you to that level? Do you think often about what it means that he's blessed you with every possible spiritual blessing? They're yours in Christ. And what difference would that make for you? I'm going to close in prayer, and I'd like you to think about that. Think about church in maybe a different way. That maybe when you go to church, when you come to a worship service, when you commit yourself to being part of a fellowship, that maybe, just maybe, it's not about you. Because I think in America especially, we are consumers. But this passage talks about it being for Christ and for his glory that you do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm blown away that you would ever choose me. I'm blown away that you would choose us to be your bride. And I think of the song that Tim sang and just how unfaithful as a bride we have been. And many times we chase after other lovers and are so unfaithful to you. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he wants to present us as a pure virgin. God, some people in this room do not feel this way, that way this morning. They feel more like someone who has cheated on you. And yet, Lord, your word talks about forgiveness and cleansing so that you can be a pure and spotless bride. So this morning, God, if there are people here this morning who maybe for the first time in their lives say, I want to be pure and blameless. I don't want to be any longer someone who runs away from Christ. That this morning they want to come to you. Lord God, would you just woo them to yourself? Even as I'm speaking right now, would you be speaking to them down on one knee saying, will you marry me? And Jesus, I pray that they'd open the door of their heart and say, yes, I will marry you. I pray for those of us, Lord, who maybe many, many years ago opened the door of our life and allowed you in and said, you will be my lover. You will be my husband. You will be the one that I will serve and follow. And we've strayed from that. So I pray this morning, Jesus, that we would once again hear your voice and we'd come back to you. Lord, I pray for people who feel very stained because of life. Maybe they've been a follower of you for a long time. I pray this morning they come to the ever wonderful Jesus and receive a bath, and that you would cleanse and create in them again a spirit of being a pure and spotless bride, a pure virgin, it talks about. And you do that, Jesus. Lord, I pray for us not only individually on this. Your word talks a lot about individuals, but it talks about us collectively, and that's what we're trying to study these next 4 weeks. What does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as a community? And I pray you'd give us wisdom on that. You'd help us to know how to be a body to one another. You'd help us to know how to be the church for one another. You'd help us to know as a church how to serve you. you would grant those things, God, we ask. We just pray that in the next 4 weeks we would not be the same, both individually and as a church, as we are now. We pray in Christ's name.